Good morning.
Certainly good to see everyone this morning. I appreciate so very much, again, the opportunity to preach the gospel, to be with you. Let me encourage you, if you would, take your Bibles, turn over to John, the fourth chapter. John 4. We're going to be looking at that text in just a moment. Surely the best part of any lesson is the reading of God's Word. But if I were to tell you that I had a book or a program or some sort of methodology that we could use to begin evangelizing this community, I'll bet we would all perk up. I know I used to perk up whenever I heard sermons like that or ideas along those lines in classes. Would you believe the answer is right here in John, the fourth chapter? I'm afraid sometimes it's just too simple. It's just too plain. We like something jazzed up. We like something a little bit more snazzy. Some methodology, some program, some book that we could read, some way or another that we could all be activated in this process. Well, we claim to be followers of Christ. We follow Him. We are disciples of His. Look at the methodology that Jesus uses right here in John, the fourth chapter. I'm going to begin reading at verse 3. It's a rather long reading. I'm reading from the King James Version. I'm going to go all the way down to verse 26. So follow along with me. We'll not go back to all these verses again. He left Judea and departed again into Galilee. And he must needs go through Samaria. Now, I've got that verse underlined. He must needs go through Samaria. You might think that's an incidental verse, but it's a very important verse in this text. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour or noon. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples, parenthetically, his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest ask of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come thither to drink or to draw. Jesus saith unto her, Go call thy husband, and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband, and that saidst thou truly. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, Mount Gerizim, she's referring to. We'll look at that in a moment. And ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour, not the year, not the month, but the hour. So this time is very close. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour, very near, cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know, talking about the Jews, we know what we worship, for salvation is of, that is out of, from, or through the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. Now there are many lessons. There are four key lessons that I want us to get out of this particular text this morning, and many others I'm sure that we could get through this encounter with this Samaritan woman from our Lord. I was fortunate enough, thinking about these things, thinking about what I was going to share with you, and we went to a meeting a week and a half ago, and there was Bob Dickey, and he just happened to be preaching on the same text. And so this first slide comes from Bob Dickey. I don't mind sharing that. A very dear friend of mine. I'm sure you folks know him. But I was thinking in terms of evangelism, and so was Bob. So we talked about this a good bit. How to lead a sinner from darkness to light and life. And he was making this point, and I didn't think about that point. Did you notice Jesus just does this naturally? He has no program. There's no book. There's no methodology. There's no big push in Samaria. Is Jesus traveling through Samaria and naturally meeting this one and naturally evangelizing? Now, I'm convinced that each and every one of us took that mantle and ran with it. That what we need to do is be like Christ. That when we encounter people, we just naturally begin to speak about those things which lead them to Christ. Also, he mentioned, not just anywhere, anytime, with anyone, but that Jesus cares. You can't help but read this text and know what drives Jesus. It really is that care, that love for this individual and that lost soul. And that's what's got to drive us. If we're going to evangelize the world, if we're going to evangelize this community, if you're going to evangelize anyone in your family, you've got to care about them. You've got to love them. And they've got to see that. They've got to know that. Jesus wasn't concerned about what others thought. The social implications of this. And we could spend time dealing with all that. Bob did in that lesson. Very good lesson. Also point out that Jesus knows. You think about that. Jesus knows you. He knows what you're doing in regard to evangelism. He knows your heart, just like he knew the heart of this woman, the life of this woman. And all this leads to the fact that Jesus saves. And that's the most important and the most critical thing that we can look at this. Now, for some of the thoughts I had in regards to this particular text, as I was thinking about it, I thought about what Jesus is doing here. If you think about the first thing you've got to do is start where they are. As a younger man, I always wanted to start where I was. You know, if I had just studied instrumental music or the book of Revelation, you know, that's where I wanted to get people at work. That's where I wanted them to go with me, study where I am as opposed to where they are. Now, you think about the Ethiopian eunuch over in Acts, the 8th chapter, about verse 30, going on down. You know, Philip comes up to the chariot, and he's reading from Isaiah. Can you imagine? He said, don't worry about Isaiah. Let me tell you about the book of Jeremiah. Or let me tell you about, he wouldn't go to any of the New Testament books, you understand, at that point. But you could see the fault in that. There's a problem in that. In verse 35 of Acts 8, let me just remind you of what this verse says. Look at what he does. Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture. He began at Isaiah, where he was, and where is he going to go? Here's the pattern. He's going to take him to Christ. The same thing that's happening back there in John, the 4th chapter. He began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Now, why is that woman there? Was she there for a Bible study? Had this been set up, you know, weeks in advance? Did she get some notice in the mail? Did she get some knocking on the door? And I'm not, maybe there's a place for those things. But don't miss this. This is a natural event with our Lord. And it should be a natural event with each and every one of us. We should be looking for opportunities to take people who are caught up in a physical world to a spiritual world and spiritual thoughts, and especially to Jesus. And that's what's happening here. He takes her from physical. She's there to draw water. It's an event that this woman would have been involved in. Laborious event, by the way, to go. You know, we have the convenience of drawing water out of a tap. She would have had to walk, I don't know how far from the city proper, but walk outside the city to this place, this well, and draw water is not an easy task. And she would have had to do this several times a day. So as you're looking at this, that's what Jesus is doing. And you look at this low-key approach. Look at John 4 with me. Look down there at verse 14. Just notice, whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up. Now, you and I know the spiritual. We're spiritual people. We think spiritual thoughts. We see the spiritual implication of that. She's thinking, boy, what a great idea. I won't have to come back to this well. All the physical things. But he's drawing out of her, pardon that pun, he's drawing out of her some spiritual thoughts that she's going to start reaching for and thinking about. Spiritual water, no cost, no sacrifice. It satisfies completely. It satisfies eternally. What's that do to the woman? Think about our task in converting others. It raises within her a desire. It raises within her, if nothing else, a curiosity. I mean, even me in the world, I would have said, well, tell me a little bit more about this water. See, I'd at least want to know. And I think that's tact. That's wisdom. This is what we must learn as God's people, how to do these things, how to share these good things with other people, you see. Notice, does Jesus immediately say, here it is? No. There's a problem, isn't there? There's a problem. This woman has an obstacle to overcome, as men and women do. What's her obstacle? Well, it's sin. Now, we must be careful here. We must gently point out sin. Look at Jesus in this text in verse 16 through 18. Notice how he does this. Now, I know this is the Lord of glory, and I know he has insight that we don't have, but we can gain wisdom from this. We can gain understanding from this. We can begin to use these methods to share the gospel with others. Jesus saith unto her, go call thy husband and come hither. Now, he knew already. You know what that tells me? It isn't the fact that you know she's a sinner. Jesus knows she's a sinner. It isn't the fact that this whole church might know that that individual is a sinner. The whole community might know that that person is a sinner. That person must know that they're a sinner. And until they come to that realization that I have sinned before my God, it doesn't matter how much you know about their sin. That's what Jesus is doing here. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. And that saidst thou truly. The woman saith unto him, sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Again, that's tact. That's wisdom. Now, why do we need tact and wisdom when it comes to pointing out sin? You know the extreme reactions you get when you point out sin to people? One is people will get angry. Now, I can fortunately say, and I'm sure Scott and others can say as well, I've had those get angry, actually walk away from a Bible study, and they maybe call me at 2 o'clock in the morning and want to be baptized into Christ. They got mad first, but then they got right. Sometimes they just get mad, though, and they go away. So we got to be careful with this. The other thing you get is just like in this woman. There's a little bit of anger there. You almost can sense it. But there's also still that curiosity and that hope. I'm looking for something more. I'm looking for the Messiah. When Messiah comes, he'll reveal things. And so we see that sense just in a little bit. But she already realizes that Jesus is some sort of prophet. Now again, the other thing I want you to realize is Jesus is not sidetracked in any way. Oh, the times I've been sidetracked. I don't claim to have this down, folks. Somebody says, well, what about that verse? And, you know, there we go chasing that rabbit. That's what we call it in Kentucky. I don't know what you call it here, right, Chad? We chase that rabbit around, 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 and then it's midnight, and you've got to break up the Bible study, and it's 3 weeks later before you can get in there and have another Bible study. What a waste, because we allowed ourselves to get sidetracked. There are two issues that are brought up here. The first one is the racial issue. What are you, a Jew, speaking with me, a woman of Samaria? There's even that aspect, a woman and a man. But first of all, that idea of a Jew and a Samaritan talking with one another. And we'll explore that as time allows us here in just a few moments. But not only that, there was a hot topic of that day between the Jews and the Samaritans. Just like we have hot topics, marriage, divorce, and remarriage, institutionalism. This is a hot topic that everybody is talking about. So she wants to know in verse 20, look at it. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. Ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Well, he could have gone after that. He could have chased that. But he doesn't. What's his focus? He's not sidetracked. You see, his focus is not to prove that I am right. Not to just overwhelm you with everything I know and the focus is all on me. The problem for this woman is her soul is lost. Jesus never loses sight of that. I honestly can't say that I've always been true to that. But the times that I have are the times when I'm focused on that individual and selflessly giving them what they need from God's Word, not what I need to get out there in some way, but giving them what they need from God's word. That's exactly what our Lord is doing on this occasion. Now, I recognize, and so do you, he spoke plainly. Look at this in verse 21 and 22. You must speak plainly. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh, it's very near, as we pointed out, when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. Whew. That's pretty hard language, isn't it? You Samaritans are worshiping you know not what. We, the Jews, know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Now, if you're a Samaritan and you hear that, what does that tell you about hope? Well, things just got real dark. This prophet of God has just told you that salvation is not of the Samaritans. It doesn't come from or through the Samaritans. And so the things you have hoped in your fathers had told you, your indoctrinated religion. You ever have to tell somebody their indoctrinated religion is wrong? That's what Jesus is doing here. He's letting her know that your indoctrinated religion is wrong. And I tell you what, she is bound to be hopeless at that point. So there is one thing you had better do, and you better do it quickly, and that's point out salvation. Do you see how quickly he got her from where she was to where she needs to be? Look at this. Look at verse 23 and 24. The hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now comes some more hope again. Race and geography have no bearing upon my service to God. Jews, Samaritan, all, in fact, we learn later, are welcome before God and can be saved through this worship of God in spirit and in truth. Well, obviously then Jesus is going to present himself as the Savior. You get down to verse 26. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. The great I am is speaking with thee. Again, when you think about these things, you think in terms of how we present the gospel, how to lead a sinner from darkness to light and life. Here's the way to do it, to get them from the physical to the spiritual and get them to Jesus. That's where they need to go. Now, again, we need to figure out how to do this. Now, for some of us, we need a little more study, we need a little more time, maybe some more prayer. But I see this field, and I'd encourage you to study it a little bit more. We're going through it rather hurriedly in the introduction of this lesson, but it is filled with tact. You know what tact is? I was holding a gospel meeting over in Ohio, and I had on a shirt that was yellow. I mean, it was as yellow as that. I mean, it was bright, bright. And I was a little concerned when I put it on that morning, and the tie was kind of nice tie, but I looked in the mirror and thought, boy, this is a pretty bright shirt. And I went down to the lady of the house to have a cup of coffee, you know, down the kitchen area. I said, ma'am, I won't tell you her name, you probably know who she is. I said, ma'am, what do you think of this shirt? I didn't have a jacket on. With the jacket really helped tone it down. That bright mustard, I called it my mustard shirt. That's how bright it was. And she said, that's a nice tie. That's tact. You see, that's tact. That's the sort of thing that we need more of as God's people in dealing with the lost. You know, they really do believe it's okay for a man to marry another man. They really do believe that. They really do believe that it's okay to get drunk or at least drink socially. It's okay to go partying on Friday and Saturday night. I'm just sowing my wild oats. They really do believe those things. And I know you know that that's wrong. That doesn't help them that you know it's wrong. They need to learn the ways of Christ. And we need to use more tact and more wisdom in sharing that with the lost and dying world. Well, that's the first lesson I wanted us to get out of the material this morning. The second one relates to Jacob's well. Why is it called Jacob's well? Well, you say, well, surely there's a passage in the Old Testament that says it's Jacob's well. You'd be wrong. There is no passage in the Old Testament that refers to it as Jacob's well. This is the first time that the Scriptures refer to this as Jacob's well. Yes, you're thinking about Abraham, purchasing that land. And of course, it would go down through him to his descendants. The land there is at Shechem, modern Nebus, very near the Samaritan site of Sychar, known as Ashkar. So we're not going to look at all those passages, but I just encourage you in regard to those things. Do that. See. You'll also remember this is Joseph and his great faith. Long before they're set free in the Exodus from Egypt, Joseph said, I want my bones buried there. This is the spot. This is the place. And the bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel brought up out of Egypt, buried they in Shechem in a parcel of ground which Jacob bought of the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver, and it became the inheritance of the children of Joseph. The authenticity of this is not disputed. It just isn't. Samaritans, Muslims even, Christians, quote unquote, even denominations and Jews all agree that this is the place where the story took place, which is recorded in John chapter 4. So there's no dispute about that. There are a few other things about it that I want to share with you and want you to think about. In regards to Jacob's well, it has varied in depth over the years, and you can look at some of the dates there in our time and later. Sometimes as less as 60-some feet all the way to 670 feet. At the time of Jesus, it was very deep. Now, how do I know that? Well, the woman said it right there. The well is very deep. Now, I don't know what very deep is a relative term. But the thing I want you to also know is it's fed by underground springs. Now, I'm not a country boy. I was raised in the city, even though I live in Kentucky, and I've learned a lot about the country. I do know what a cistern is now, but for a long time, I didn't know what that meant. You folks know what a cistern is? Okay, good, good. It's a device to catch water, usually rainwater, right? Or you fill it up and you put water in it. This is not that kind of well. This is a well that is fed by live springs, moving water. And so the phrase living water was already in use. Now there's another point for you in your Bible studies with people. Jesus is taking something that was very common use and he's giving it an all new meaning, isn't he? Living water. I'm going to give you living water. Well, that's part of our text, and that's part of what's going on as well in terms of Jacob's well. I wanted us to think about this also. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Jeremiah 2 and verse 13. What does that mean? Well, first of all, you have to understand that idea of a cistern, and we just established that. It's a place that holds water, but can you imagine if it's broken, has a crack in it? Well, it's not going to hold any water. And yet, that's how God looks at the worship of folks like the Samaritans. Others who are caught up in idol worship. All these religions of the world, they're empty. They don't really satisfy. They don't have living water. The only place to get water that truly satisfies is God. There is a part of man. There is a part of you, dear woman, that only God can touch. Only God can satisfy. And so if you're here this morning and you're longing for something, you're desiring something, just as strong as thirst within man, you desire to have satisfaction, you desire to quench that thirst, I want you to know only God can do that. Nothing else can do that. That, again, is why I have this underline. Look at John 4 and verse 4. He must needs go through Samaria. You think about the significance of these spiritual waters, this living water, the fresh, renewing supply. What do I have? What has God given me? He has given me His grace. How much? It's a full supply of His grace. How much mercy has He supplied to Dave Morrison? You got to make this personal, you see. He has supplied all that I need. He touches me in ways that I can hardly express with words. He has transformed me. He has helped me to be conformed to the image of His beloved Son. There is real change, and yet along with that real change, there is real satisfaction, peace, joy that come in no other way, in no other place than that. So indeed it is living waters that we partake of. There's also another lesson that I want us to consider here. I usually reserve this for class, So realize I've inserted in a lesson now. How did this lady know that Jesus was a Jew? Now you look at the text, it's just one sentence. He wants water. Get me water. And from that, some have concluded, well, it's an accent. Maybe Galilee, Capernaum, or some other area of the world. And from that, somehow she knew that he was a Jew. I struggle with that one. Well, maybe it's his dress. Well, there's another possibility. Well, let's investigate that. Let's think about that for a moment. As God's people, let's study that for a few moments. Let's consider the idea of dress in Jesus' day. First of all, I think we're familiar with frontlets, phylacteries, aren't we? You take your Bible and go over there to Matthew, the 23rd chapter. You turn over to Matthew 23. You remember the Pharisees had all sorts of problems. This was one of their problems. In Matthew 23, verses 4 and 5, they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments. The word there is tafalfal in the Hebrew, and it has the sense of taking something and wrapping it around, and they actually would wear these things. It would be like this. I hope you could see that okay. A box like this, and inside, I'm not sure how well you can see that, but inside there are little passages of Scripture. And they actually took these sort of things and put them as frontlets on their foreheads, or they'd have these strapped to their arms. Okay? The Pharisees were especially, and they wanted them to be bigger and, broaden or all that sort of. It's a problem with the Pharisees. Where did this come from? Well, a very familiar passage. So if you go back to Deuteronomy, the 6th chapter, this is referred to as the Shema. In Deuteronomy 6, beginning at verse 6, it says, "These words," Moses speaking, "these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, or speaking for God. Thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, shall talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the post of thy house and on thy gates." Well, you get the spiritual significance of that, don't you? But again, I give you credit. You're spiritually minded. You're spiritual minded thinking people. What did God want them to do? Did he want them to actually construct things like this and bind it to their wrist and their head? Or did he want them to get this word and his commandments in their heart and in their lives? You see that. So when I look at something like this, I begin to think, Jesus wouldn't have done that. That doesn't fit. That doesn't work. It must not have been. It isn't that the woman at the well saw a phylactery or a frontlet on Jesus and said, "Oh, he's a Jew," because of that. But there is something else that I want you to consider. As you study the Old Testament, there were garments, at least one garment, that Jews were required to wear. You remember Galatians 4 and verse 4? Donnie, go ahead and read Galatians 4, verse 4 for us.
"But when the fullness of time came, God sent his son, born of a woman, born of the flesh."
Okay, we know Jesus was born of a woman, born of flesh. But he was also under the law. So this is what we're talking about, the law of Moses. Under the law of Moses, there were directions concerning garments. Here is one. "Speak," this is Numbers 15, verse 37 through 40. "Speak unto the children of Israel and bid them that they make them fringes in the borders of their garments throughout their generations, and that they put upon the fringe of the borders a riband of blue, and it shall be unto you for a fringe that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord." Now, different from those phylacteries and frontlets, they did by tradition what God didn't ask them to do. Here, God is asking them to do this and remember something. Very similar to what we do. God is interested in memorials. Think about the Lord's Supper. It's a memorial. We take physical things and we make spiritual application. So here God is doing this with the Jews. "And that they put upon the fringe of the borders a ribbon of blue, and it shall be unto you for a fringe, that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord, and do them, and that you seek not after your own heart and your own eyes after that which you used to go a-whoring." that ye may remember and do all my commandments and be holy unto your God. Well, that's very similar to something that is still in use in this day and time. It's referred to as a prayer cloth, or a prayer shawl, the mantle, or cloak. It's worn as an outer garment. Now, sometimes it took on a little bit different shape than this, a little bit. It's rectangular always, but it could be somewhat like a poncho. A hole could be in the middle, and you could put that over your head and wear it. The robe is mild. However, it later became known as talit. Now, here's where I need you to follow along. We're going to get into the meat of God's word here a little bit. I really need you to follow along. Follow some of this. The talit is rectangular. I just happen to have one of these so that you could see this. This portion, the upper part here in the center, is referred to as the diadem. Well, sometimes we sing about a diadem, don't we? Crown him, Lord of all. So we think about a crown. But there are some other parts of this as you think about this. And Scott, if someone comes in now, they're going to be so confused. And that's why I've always reserved this for class. I'm putting it on, yes. Now, if you need to talk with me afterwards, that's okay. We can talk about this. I understand. This is for teaching purposes. Okay? It's a rectangular garment. You can see how it's draped over the shoulder. You've probably seen Jews at the Wailing Wall. You know, on television, you've seen that event, right? With this. So it's referred to as a prayer shawl in this day and time. Some other things about this that are really, really intriguing that I wanted to share with you. Deuteronomy 22, verse 11 and 12. Listen to this. Thou shalt not wear a garment of divers sorts, as of woolen and linen together. Thou shalt make thee fringes upon the four quarters of thy vesture, wherewith thou coverest thyself. Here are the four quarters. That one and that one. And you can see there's two there as well. Okay? The four quarters. Quarters in the Hebrew are wings. Now that's important. If you know your Bible, you might already be thinking about Malachi. But the borders of the garment, these are tassels. They're referred to in the singular as tzitzit. And that's five knots there. Guess what that is? To remind me of Genesis, Exodus, not me, but a Jew. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the books of Moses. And those four spaces in between are YHWH, the holy name of God. That I would not speak, but I would be reminded of. Yahweh, right? So that's what we have there. The long tassels. Oh, already did that. Knotted five times and so forth. So you can see what's involved in that. The King James Version translates the Hebrew word kanaf as borders. Now, here's where it gets interesting. In Numbers 15, verse 38, where we started this study. According to the Brown Driver Briggs, and they know this Hebrew better than I do. The Hebrew word kanaf means wing or extremity or edge or winged or border or corner or shirt. And you can see how all that relates to this garment in some way. So think about it. These are the wings. You know, you kind of can see that, can't you? You boys can see that, can't you? Okay, that's what we're talking about. Those wings. Look at Malachi, the fourth chapter. Why did I lose it? Oh, mercy. It went all the way back to the beginning. Help me out, Steve. Stephen. I don't want to do all that. This is a Mac. I don't do Mac. There, yeah, it's good right there. It's going to jump right there. Let's do it this way. There you go. All right. Thank you. What a fine young man, by the way. We had him for a meeting down there. And boy, he did an excellent job. Y'all should know that. Look at Malachi 4 and verse 2. You know, sometimes we think these folks were just ignorant of spiritual things. And I know, like when we were talking about the Pharisees, they get things mixed up sometimes.
But there were a lot of folk, and I don't mean just the Pharisees and the Sadducees. There were a lot of what I'll just refer to as the common folk among the Jews who attended synagogue, who listened carefully to what God said. They didn't have Bibles and privileges like you and I had to carry around. They listened. They took those things into their hearts. So look at this, Malachi 4 and verse 2. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness. That's direct reference to the Messiah, isn't it? The Son of Righteousness arise, notice, with healing in his wings. The word is kanaf, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. Again, in Numbers 15, verse 38, it's translated kanaf, or borders, or wings. There we go. You thinking about that? Look over at Matthew, the 9th chapter with me. Look at Matthew, the 9th chapter. How beautiful is Matthew, the 9th chapter, when you realize what's taking place in terms of faith. Look at verse 20 through 22. Behold, a woman which was diseased with an issue of blood 12 years came behind him and touched the hem of his garment. Why there? Why there? You suppose she knew Malachi 4 and verse 2? She understood this prophecy? And she knew who this was by faith? Doesn't it make better sense when you begin to read? For she said within herself, if I may but touch his garment, I shall be whole. Where did she get that from? Hey, the idea of touching someone's garment is going to make you whole. She's had a disease for 12 years. And I'm sure she's gone to all the medical brightness in her day to try and get that remedied. Do you think anyone ever told her, here's what you need to do. You need to touch someone's garment. God told her that. She said within herself, if I but may touch his garment, I shall be whole. Jesus turned him about, and when he saw her, notice what Jesus said. Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith. Now, how does faith come? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now, the word of God that's available to her at that time is Malachi 4 and verse 2. Somehow her faith brought that event about. You see that? To touch the hem of his garment. Thy faith had made thee whole. And the woman was made whole from that point. You say, well, that's something. Well, look at verse 36 of Matthew 14. And besought him that they might only touch the hem, the tzitzit. There are these things. Of his garment, his tallit that I'm wearing, that I have on here, this prayer shawl. And as many as touched were made perfectly whole. Mark 6, verse 56. Look at the power of this. And whithersoever he entered into villages or cities or country, they laid the sick in the streets and besought him that they might touch, if it were but the border. There's that border. Remember, there's four of them. The kanaf, the wing of his garment, that tallit, and as many as touched him were made whole. Hope you see that. Hope you can appreciate that. Now, there's one other thing in regard to this that I wanted to share with you. The Jewish men wore this all the time, not just at prayer time. You know, the Jews today, they wear it just at prayer time. They don't wear this all the time. The tallit comes from two Hebrew words, tal, meaning tent, and if, meaning little. So now turn that around. You got a little tent, don't you? There's the idea of a little tent. So each man had his own little tent. You following this? Get back there with me to the wilderness wanderings. You've got 6 million Jews, roughly. Who can go into the tent of tabernacle? Well, that's the priest. The Levites. Only certain ones. How are these folks going to interact with God? How are they going to get with God? Well, each one of them has their own little tent. And you have seen them do this. I've talked with Jews about this. A lot of times they're not even sure where it came from. You know, they get caught up in tradition too. Just like we do. And I'm not going to do this completely, but what they do, of course, they put this over their head. It becomes their own little tent where they commune with God, the Father. And if you came upon a Jew and he was in his tent, you didn't bother him. He was praying. Now, relate that, if you would, to Matthew and what Jesus said there in Matthew, the 6th chapter, about a private sanctuary. You think about that prayer closet in Matthew 6, verses 5 through 6. In Matthew 6, verse 5 and 6, And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. I always wondered about that. You know, you look at their construction and different things. They didn't really have closets in the sense. I know what a closet is. But I've never really felt the need to go into one of my closets and pray. Now, maybe you did that based on this. But I think most of us know that is to be a private, quiet time. And if you're not doing that, dear brother, dear sister, find it. Get it and don't let anyone take it away from you. That time when you commune with God on a daily basis. And I hope you do it more than once when you get up and once at a meal and once when you go to bed. Do that often. You need that. I'm convinced this was their closet, as it were, that Jesus is speaking of. And so, again, not that you might be seen of men, but thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret. Now, it may be that you need to let others know, I'm going to be praying. You know, I raised two boys. I would have to let the boys know, Dad is going to be praying, so don't bother Dad. The next hour. You know, you just had to draw some limits and draw some things because we don't naturally have it, perhaps, in our society. Well, the question becomes, did Jesus wear such garments? Well, she perceived he was Jewish, and because he was Jewish, and all Jews were commanded to do this, you know, you've got a real problem if he didn't. You've got a problem with Numbers 15. Because he was commanded by God to do this. He's born of a woman, Donnie, born under law. He had to do this. And of course he would do that. Well, a couple of other things and we'll close out the lesson. I think some of these things you perhaps have studied before, so I'll cover rather quickly the Samaritans and the Jews, the hatred between those two groups of people. It's just hard to imagine how deep that hatred was, just how far it went. By the way, let me ask you this before we leave that. Why didn't you folks bring a prayer? I'm the only one that has one. Why didn't everybody bring one of these today? Well, we're not under Numbers 15, are we? We're under the law of Christ. We're under a new law. And in fact, when you look at that new law in 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter and verse 7, think about this. For indeed a man ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of God. Man, whole other study I recognize, but maybe give you something to think about in regards to 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. The Jews were so hating of the Samaritans that they could get to the north country. You know, if you went to the north country, there you're going from Jerusalem to the north country. That straight shot is about 3 days if you just cut through Samaria. Well, they would spend 7 days and go all the way around Samaria. That's how much they detested and hated these people. It's based on past events. We're not going to go into all those things. I'm sure you've studied them before. The captivity, the dispersion, a lot of their religious error and things they were involved in. But also the Samaritans, you remember during the construction, the rebuilding of the temple? It was the Samaritans that wanted to be a part of that. Hey, we went, and they were told, no, you don't have any part in this. And so they sent a letter. You remember how long it held up the construction? 14 years. Oh, I'll bet that stuck in the Jews' craw for a long time. I don't think I'd get over that, would you? You see, there's a lot of hatred between these two groups. And yet in John 4, in verse 4, where we started this morning, look over there. It says, he, talking about Jesus, must needs go through Samaria. Can you imagine his disciples probably wondering, what are we doing going this part of the world? He must needs go through Samaria. I suggest to you that Jesus planted the seed. And Philip, you remember Acts 8 and verse 5? Philip goes to Samaria and he has great success. Do you remember on this occasion, this woman will go back to the city and say, I met him who knows all about me, and he's the Messiah. And so people come out, they study with Jesus. They stay here for 2 days and study with him. Oh, he's planting the seed, isn't he? For people that need salvation. And all that hatred and all that prejudice,
Jesus didn't let any of that affect him, did he? Not a bit. Not a bit. Well, there's something else that's there. That Sychar, that Shechem. Just kind of race through this. All those religious errors. There's a couple of pictures for you. Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, viewed westward. And as you think about this, where we're at, get it back there. It's not going to go back. There he is. You can see there's Joseph's tomb pretty close. There's Jacob's well. Just wanted you to kind of get a sense of where we're at. So when that woman's talking about down there in verse 20 in John 4, you know, your people say we're supposed to worship in Jerusalem. Our fathers say Mount Gerizim. She could point to Mount Gerizim. They could see it from their perspective, right where they were. So that's pretty significant, pretty important. And you might recall these events. There's Sychar down there. So the well is down there at the foot of this hill. From Deuteronomy, we're not going to take time to read all these. I encourage you to write them down. Deuteronomy 27, Joshua 8, maybe you're thinking about these as well. When they come into the promised land, these are the two mounts. I want six of the tribes over here, and I want six of the tribes over here. And, you know, certain ones over here in this tribe, they're going to shout out blessings. The other is going to shout out the cursings that come from God's word. That's found in Deuteronomy 27. I'm going to read out. But this is a very significant spot. Another thing you find is, you know, they believe this is where the Temple Mount is, and so very important for them. This is where all the Samaritans are, and I forgot to bring the article with me, but there was an article in the paper, maybe you saw it. The Samaritans are very low in number. There's like less than 500, I think. Scott, you with me on this? Okay. And they have agreed now, the elders or whatever they're called in that council of Samaritans, they have agreed to bring in Russian wives so that they can continue. And there's still some argument, of course, and so forth. But most of them, 90% or so, live still in this area of Sychar, right in this general place. Okay, here's the thing I wanted us to see. Look at John 4 and verse 20. We'll close with this idea, with these thoughts. Look at what we have here in John 4 and verse 20. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. Our fathers taught us. This was indoctrinated. This is the way I was told to do this. Isn't that the source of most religious error? It comes in that way. And there's a warning enfolded in that for us as well. The faith must be your faith. But the question I have for you, is it possible to be religious and wrong? Well, yeah, you see that in John the 4th chapter, don't you? Here's a Samaritan woman, but now notice, the Samaritans had the right God. Look at how close they are. They have the right God. In fact, they worship the right God. So not only do they have the right God, they're worshiping Him. And they sincerely believe it's right, what they're doing. But you know what? They're lost. They're lost without Christ. And so again, they're lost religious people. Let's very quickly think about lost religious people. So we close out the lesson because this is at the heart of everything we must be thinking about. The Bible has a lot to say about lost religious people. Religious, yes, but religiously wrong. And the reason I wanted to point this out is too often we get to thinking, you know, it was just so different in those days. We just have it so tough today. So difficult. I dare say you'll meet a Samaritan woman, understand what I'm saying, at the water fountain at work tomorrow. Or at the coffee pot. Or at some break that you go on at school. They're out there. Just like they were then, they are now. Don't excuse yourself from this chore, this task, this delight, once you embrace it, to share the gospel with people. Don't overlook this. Matthew 7. Probably knew I was going there. Matthew 7, verse 21 through 23. Very familiar passage. In dealing with these things, Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name have done wonderful works, many wonderful works. These are good, honest, sincere, religious people. Remember what the next verse says. I never knew you. That's the tragedy that we face. Yeah, and we could scream how wrong they are. And we could set up a straw man over here and we could tear them apart for what they're doing. Those souls are just as lost at the end of that. We need to get involved with these people. And we need to take them from where they are to Jesus. Lost religious people. They need to know God's word. They need to know they can be saved. How should we handle them? Compromise? Soft soap? If you got any of that from me, I apologize now. That's not what I was intending here. Tact and wisdom, yes. But to ignore them, to soft soap and compromise the truth is the wrong approach. You know this passage, Ephesians 4, verse 15. We have got to speak the truth, but we must speak the truth in love. Now that means the same kind of love that Jesus had. Jesus cared for that woman. He knew what she was. And he also knew what she needed. He was willing. Nehemiah 8, verse 7 and 8. Sometimes that requires a Bible study. Think about the Levites, giving the understanding more clearly. Opening up God's Word, studying with people. Acts 18. Sometimes it's our own brethren. I think about Apollos there. Well, and Priscilla, they hear that and, you know, what do? You're wrong! You can't say that! Jump all over. Oh, they took him aside. They took him aside. And they taught him the way of God what? More perfectly. We have to be able to do that, brother. We need to be willing to do that. All blessings are found in Christ. Salvation is there. Every spiritual blessing is there. Redemption is there. Perhaps you've heard God's word. Perhaps you believe it with all of your heart. Perhaps you're willing to repent of your sins and confess Jesus Christ as Lord. Are you willing now to be baptized into Christ? Put on Christ. 2 Peter 1 verse 11 says that's the beginning. God has given us all things that we need in order to be saved. We have to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. We need to add to our faith virtue and knowledge, temperance, all those things, brotherly kindness, and continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And we want to share those things. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2 that we're looking at this morning in class. You're here this morning. You now desire to serve God with a whole heart. Sin hinders you in some way. Why not take advantage of this moment in time? Make things right with your Father. Make things right with God. Do it right now as together we stand and encourage you.